Okay, well, this morning we are resuming our study of the Gospel of John. Now, interestingly enough, chronologically, this account happens between the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and the imprisonment of John the Baptist. And this is a period of time that the other three gospel writers are silent about in their accounts. In the Bible studies that I lead, I always encourage attendees that it's a good habit to read the parallel accounts of whatever passage we're studying in the other gospels. There's a great deal of overlap in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And by reading those accounts in the other gospels, what you're doing is you're going to find that and discover additional details. Each of the gospel writers, it's four different eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. So each of the gospel writers, each of them have a specific target audience in mind as they're writing their gospel. But also, just like if four individuals saw a car accident, each of the individuals is going to see and remember specific details. So that's what happens with the Gospels, and it's really a good habit to get in the It's a really good habit to get into, of looking in the other Gospels for whatever you're studying in when you're reading through the Gospels. If you have a good study Bible, often you'll find other passages in parentheses and brackets after the title of the section that you're reading. Another option is to Google the phrase "harmony of the Gospels." Some Bibles will have a separate couple of pages set aside for what they call the harmony of the Gospels. And if you Google it, you should come across a free PDF document on a website called the Blue Letter Bible website. I've printed off a couple of copies on the back table if that's something that you're interested in. And you'll see a short heading of what the incident is, and then wherever it's mentioned or covered in the Gospels, you're going to see it. So I really encourage you to refer to this type of document when you're reading through the Gospels, as it can reveal some very interesting details. Now, critics of the Bible refer to these as contradictions within the Bible, but this accusation just reveals their ignorance of the true nature of the Bible. The Bible's not one book, but rather it's a collection of 66 books or letters written by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are the names of the human authors given to some books, but God was the primary author of the Bible. And if God is the co-author, we do not have to worry about contradictions in the Bible. We must rather find the explanations for the differences, which is most often our failure to understand the context of what the authors were writing about or to whom they were writing. So you will often see listed in the harmony of the Gospels that numerous passages in the Gospel of John, they stand alone. This is most likely because John's gospel was the last one that was written, and he may have been filling in areas that the others had missed. And this morning's passage is one of those standalone passages. So the particular passage marks a unique transition in the Gospel of John. We're going to see a shift from the old covenant to the emphasis on the new covenant, and John does this through the comparison of baptisms that John the Baptizer was doing and the baptisms that the followers of Jesus was doing. This transition points us towards the big idea in this passage, and it's best described by the words of John the Baptizer when he said, "He must become greater, I must become less." The big idea here is the greatness of Christ must eclipse our own ambitions. And by doing this, Jesus is inviting us to live lives that elevate his name and purpose over our own purposes. So let's read this morning's passage, and we will examine what this concept means for us in our lives today. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to John chapter 3. Again, if you didn't bring a Bible, you should find one underneath the chair in front of you. And John chapter 3, starting at verse 22, you're going to find on page 862 of the Pew Bible. By the way, if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one home with you and consider it a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel it's vitally important that you have access to God's Word. Okay, so John 3, starting in verse 22, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And God's word says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.' To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you and to learn from you. I thank you for your word and for the truthfulness of your word, for the consistency contained in your word, and for the lessons that you have for us. I just humbly ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning, so that my words will be your words, and that we ask that the Spirit opens up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you have for us today. And once again, above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this passage this morning begins with the phrase, "after this," which is John's way of indicating that we are moving on from the encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning's passage highlights one of the biggest stumbling blocks for Nicodemus in his acceptance of the teachings of Jesus. The attitude of John the Baptizer was a direct contrast to the attitude of Nicodemus. When a few came running to John the Baptizer, he said to his followers, "He must become greater, I must become less." Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and despite wishing to learn more about Jesus in a sincere way, despite coming at night to learn from Jesus, Nicodemus was curious enough to at least come to Jesus. But it appeared that Nicodemus hit a bump in the road to his learning when Jesus told him that he knew lots but understood little. I'm sure that came as quite a hit to the ego of Nicodemus. The New Testament presents Pharisees as pride-filled and combative. They were sort of the Karens of the near Middle East in those days concerning Jesus, and especially concerning the proper interpretation and understanding of the law as presented to Moses by Yahweh. The problem was, they got it wrong. One commentary writer put it this way: "For centuries, the children of Israel lived under the burdensome covenant God made with their fathers at Mount Sinai, as well as being God's absolute law of righteousness, reflecting his own holy nature. It contained also the unique marks of their national identity as God's chosen people," end quote. And God even told them this very thing in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. He said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." So here's the problem. Their pride got in the way, and instead of remaining humble and dependent on the mercy of God, they determined that salvation can be earned from God through the strict observance of the law. An observance that was so strict that the Pharisees added to the burden of the people of Israel by misapplying the law and misunderstanding the intent behind the original use of the law. God presented three main categories of laws, each with its own intended purposes. First, there was the moral law. These were the laws that reflected God's character and design for the world. Examples include the Ten Commandments, which prohibit murder, adultery, theft, and other sins. These were foundational laws needed for a just society, a society that reflected the character of a just God. These guidelines have become corrupted today in our society, and as a result, we have some of the soft-on-crime sentencing that is happening in the court system. We see in the crime statistics that relatively few repeat offenders are often responsible for the majority of crimes, such as theft in a given area. Second, the Jews were given the ceremonial law. These were a set of laws for the nation of Israel as a theocracy, a country that looked to God as their leader rather than to a human king. These laws covered topics such as how to perform sacrifices, cleanliness, dietary laws, and festivals. These were the set of laws that were intended the most to separate the nation of Israel and her people from the surrounding pagan cultures of the time. These were the laws intended to sanctify God's chosen people. Do you remember what the definition of sanctify was? To be set apart by God, for God? Sanctified means an item, person, or group of people set apart by God. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us through his mercy. The ceremonial laws were intended to reinforce the idea of God's people being set apart from the surrounding cultures. The same principles applies to Christians today. We are called to emulate Jesus, not follow the ways of the world and its culture. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross freed us from the dietary laws. We are now free to eat whatever we desire, but we are not free to act as the rest of the world. The same principle applies to the concept of multiculturalism. It's fine to understand and appreciate other cultures. We can experience their foods, but we are not to accept their understanding of God or their cultural practices of worship. For some time now, in the name of multiculturalism, we have accepted various concepts such as karma into our mindsets. Another thing that's been widely accepted in the West without fully understanding it is yoga. Yoga is one of the six schools of philosophy in Hinduism, and it's also a major part of Buddhism. Indian deities are an intrinsic part of yoga and can be encountered in many ways, such as in the name or symbol of a yoga studio, an image on the wall, or a mantra chanted in class. Some yoga poses are even based on the worship poses offered up to Hindu gods. Hanumanasanana, also known as the splits, this pose represents the monkey god Hanuman, who represents devotion, selfless service, dedication, and power. Natrasana, this pose represents the cosmic dancing form of Shiva, which represents the dance of the universe and the rhythm of cycles in nature, according to Hinduism. These concepts are antithetical to Christianity, and they fly directly in the face of what the Bible reveals about who God is and the nature of all creation. The final component of Yahweh's revealed laws was the civil law. The civil laws were intended to help deal with disputes between citizens and enforce morals. Many civil laws for Israel dealt with how to punish or make restitution for breaking God's moral laws. The mistake that the people of Israel made in the observance of these laws was the assumption that they were a means of salvation. This was never the intent of God. God's purpose for these laws was to confront sinners with the reflection of God's absolute holiness, demand that they keep the law perfectly, and then leave them facing their inability to keep it. The realization of their inability was intended to drive them to God to seek his mercy. Paul put it succinctly in Galatians 3:24-25 when he wrote, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Some translations use the word tutor instead of guardian. The law was our tutor until Christ came. Some people make the mistake of thinking that now that we have accepted Jesus, we are no longer under the tutoring or guardianship of the law. And that's not wholly accurate. While it is true that we now enjoy some freedoms under Christ, freedoms that release us from the ceremonial food restrictions against pork or shellfish, laws such as the forbidding of the mixing of fibers and the making of fabric for clothing, these laws are no longer binding on us, this is true. But that does not mean that we should completely forget the leading of a good guardian or the teachings of a good tutor. In our freedom, we should have the wisdom to know which laws apply to us and which have been fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. For Christians, the law is our guardrail to keep us out of the ditches that are on either side of this narrow road that we are called to travel. The old covenant was unable to justify anyone. However, it pointed to the coming Savior, through whom sinners could be reconciled to God. This was not just a concept that was taught at the time of Jesus or just after his death. Approximately 600 years before the Savior came, God told his people about the new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. Keep your finger here in the Gospel of John and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, you're going to find that on page 644 of the Pew Bible. Jeremiah 31, we're going to start at verse 31. And as I read this, I want you to keep in mind that this is a prophecy that was written some 600 years before the appearance of Jesus. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." As I said, that was written more than 600 years before the time of Jesus. So the concept of God no longer remembering their sins would have been unthinkable at that time of the Jewish people. Yet, as a species, we have this unique talent to inflate our sense of value and our ability to rescue ourselves. Turn back with me to this morning's passage and look at verse 27. In John 3:27, John the Baptizer explains to one of his followers, "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven.'" This is one of the fundamental truths that we continue to forget or willfully misunderstand, that faith and salvation are the work of God alone. It is our human pride that insists that we have a significant role to play in this salvific story. It was God who created the earth and all that it contains. It is God who permits the reproduction of all living things on the earth. Scripture tells us that one man plants the seed and another waters, but it is God who delivers the growth. This is not just a metaphor for spiritual growth. It is also a recognition of what God is doing in our lives. It is God in the form of the entire Trinity who formed the perfect plan to bring rebellious mankind into a reconciled relationship with their Creator. A plan that was so perfect that man plays no significant role in our own salvation. It was the unique divine person of Jesus Christ who who agreed to step into his own creation and to add humanity to his already complete and perfect divine form and become the fully unique, fully human, fully God being known as Jesus the Christ. Once fully human and fully divine, Jesus agreed to restrict for a period of time some of his divine attributes, and he chose to live a perfect and sinless life despite being faced with all the temptations that we fall to in our lives. Only Jesus could be the suitable sacrifice to pay our sin debt to the Father, to pay it in such a way as to allow the Father to no longer see our sins, but to only see the righteousness of the Son. When we attempt to stand before a holy and just God, clothed in our own righteousness, the Father sees our works as filthy rags. Yet when we follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and accept the gift of grace that Jesus extends to us, we become clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can then stand in the presence of God today through our prayer life and stand one day in the future when we go on to glory and spend eternity with the Father. It is important that we follow the example of John the Baptizer, which he sets for us here in this passage. As a son of the priest Zacharias, John would have been familiar with the role of the coming Messiah, and John would have recognized his own role as simply the herald, the one going before the king announcing his arrival. This is our greatest task as well, to remain humble in the receiving of the gift of grace and to be willing to be used by God to spread this message to others. We are to remain obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit after we receive the indwelling of the Spirit when we come to Jesus. We should be magnifying Jesus and emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus as the Messiah and him as the source of eternal life. It is the work of Jesus that we should be amplifying so as to further the kingdom of God. And we should be doing this from a sense of appreciation for what we've already been given, rather than seeking some sort of reward from the Heavenly Father for our poor attempts to bring about our own salvation. This is the mystery of the Bible revealed. The overarching message of the entire collection of 66 books of the Bible is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, bringing us back into the right relationship with the Father. The new covenant is Jesus Christ. It's not a contract, it's the Creator. It is not a method, it is the man. It is not a process, it is the person. The new covenant is the one of a kind, fully divine, fully human, Jesus Christ. He is not just a man, he is the means to get back to the Father. It does not depend on what we can do. It depends on what he has done. As Jesus proclaimed from the cross, it is finished. Look with me at verses 31 to 36. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. Who's John referring to here? Jesus the Messiah. He goes on, the one who is from earth belongs to earth and speaks as the one from the earth. This refers to those who do not have the Holy Spirit and are still in rebellion against the Father and the Son. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. No one accepts his testimony without the assistance of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We cannot grasp and understand all that Jesus has accomplished without the assistance of God. Verse 33, whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So by accepting this gift of grace, we prove that the plan is heavenly sent. You know, I've said many times in the past that this plan of salvation determined by the members of the Trinity goes against our natural inclinations that we must have some contribution to this rescue. Immediately before I was saved, I was studying Buddhism, and that was the latest in a string of attempts to understand religion. I was experiencing what Pascal spoke about. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and physicist in the 1700s, and he's credited with this quote, quote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ," end quote. The created things which I was trying to fill this hole with were man-made religions. The fact that Christianity taught me that there was nothing that I could do to earn favor with God was the very thing that proved the truthfulness of Christianity for me. All other false religions have a basis of works to them, to earn favor and salvation from God or an improvement in your lot for your next life to come. The Father loves, look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. So whose hands? Identify the pronoun here. In whose hands has the Father placed everything? In Jesus' hands. Everything, not just some in man's hands, all has been placed in the hands of Jesus. What greater way could the Father show the love and appreciation for what the Son has accomplished? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Woe to those who still face the wrath of the Father. We saw this last week, that salvation is not universal. Universal salvation flies in the face of the holiness and justness attributes of the character of God. It is only through the mercy of the Father that not all are condemned for eternity. Notice the contrast that John the Baptizer is emphasizing here. There is a distinction between earthly things and heavenly things, a difference between false earthly teachings and truthful heavenly teachings, a difference between earthly wisdom and the gift of heavenly wisdom, a difference between earthly pride and heavenly humility. Throughout history, mankind has attempted to elevate themselves to a status equal with God. We've done this by inflating our own abilities, our own knowledge, or by denigrating the uniqueness and specific commands of God. We either elevate mankind in an attempt to come to the level of God, or we tear down Jesus in an attempt to bring him to our level. What a disgrace, and what a dishonoring of what Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 30 again. He must become greater, I must become less. John knew what the mission was. He could have allowed himself an inflated sense of self-worth. Here he was, a messenger, one sent by God to proclaim the coming arrival of the Messiah, a heaven-sent king. John was amassing followers and he was baptizing them, preparing a group for the king who was to come. John could have heard the prophecy proclaimed by his father, speaking of the one from the tribe of Judah, the house of David, the fulfillment of many prophecies. And Yahweh chose John the Baptizer to be the one to tell the Israelites of the Christ's pending arrival. But did he allow it to go to his head? Did John allow this honor to puff himself up? No. We read a few weeks back, when he was asked by the Jewish leaders, John denied being the Messiah or even a prophet. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 27, he humbly proclaimed, "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." What a wonderful example for all Christians to emulate. If we wish to be used by God, if we wish to be sanctified, to be set apart by God, for God, then we must first increase Jesus Christ and make him evident in our lives for others to see. And then we must decrease ourselves so that we may be used as servants in the expansion of the kingdom of God and his work. There's a group out there known as the Navigators. And the Navigators are well known for their emphasis on for having a servant attitude. A businessman once asked Lomi Sani, president of the Navigators, how he could know he had a servant attitude. And the reply is, you can tell by how you act when you're treated like a servant. So Corrie Ten Boom was once asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble. Her reply was simple. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, she said, on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? She continued, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor. I often say that if the Lord can use Balaam's donkey, perhaps he can use my preaching as well. Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.